All right, good morning. Does the mic seem to be working? We're okay, good. We're having some technical difficulties. Thank you, sir. All right, called to his purpose. Called to his purpose. Robert started us off in 2 Timothy last week, and we saw something I think is pretty incredible. That the effect that grace has had in your life is not just to save you, but to call you. So it says in chapter 1, verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So if grace has come into your life, if you have admitted that I was an enemy of God, you know, I'm a sinner, I'm against him, there's nothing I can do to save myself, there's no amount of work that I can do to fix this, that I'm going to rely not on anything I've done, but on what he's done, you've been saved. And that's beautiful. We talk about that part a lot, and we should. Praise God. We've been saved. We've been snatched back from destruction, right? From the brink. All that guilt, all that punishment that was supposed to come to me, it's not. We've been saved. But we've also been called. So he hasn't just given us new life, he's given us new purpose. He didn't just save you from something, he saved you for something. He has plans for you, big plans. And not just called, but you've been gifted, right? Robert's told us, he kindle afresh the gift of God. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the profit of all. Think about that, the implications of that. God's called you, he's given you the power of his Spirit for the profit of all. He has big plans for you. The things that he's doing in this world to save, to rescue, to build his church, to knock down the gates of hell, he wants to do that through you and through me. We've been given purpose. We've been given meaning. Not just new life, but called to a new purpose. You know, if we are faithful, we can be a part of saving lives, of impacting eternity. So it's no wonder then, with that serious calling, that Paul starts off chapter 2 with these words, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strengthened in grace. You know, if Timothy is going to answer this calling, if he's going to kindle afresh the gift of God, if he's going to fulfill this ministry that God has for him, the service, he'll need strength. Not just any kind of strength. Strength and grace. Kind of almost seems like a contradiction in terms. Like grace is love from God or favor from God, but particularly the kind of favor that's not merited, that we haven't earned. So it's saying, you know, be strong in the fact that you're too weak. Sounds strange. Kind of comforting in a sense, isn't it? That this is a big task. This is a big responsibility that God has given to us. We'll need strength, but that strength doesn't come from us. 2 Corinthians 4, it says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. So we have this big, wonderful, beautiful thing that God wants us to accomplish. This treasure. And you're like, I'm not worthy. I can't do that. I can't accomplish that. You wouldn't take treasure and put it in a jar of clay. But that's what he's doing. That's kind of the point. Because it really just serves to highlight the beauty of the treasure. You know, the jar may be cracked and flawed, but that just makes it easier to see the treasure that's inside. That's the point. It's His strength. It's His power. Right? And He delights in doing that. So you're going to send a giant against my people, 9 feet tall? I'll send a shepherd boy. You know? You got an army that's like locusts. They're innumerable. I'm going to send 300 guys. 10,000 too many. Send 300. He delights in doing that. Because the excellence of the power is not of us, it's of Him. And Timothy needs to be reminded of that. You know, having been given this call, this charge, needs to be reminded that the strength is from God. Because Paul's about to tell him it's only going to get harder. This is a difficult thing you're being called to. It's only going to get harder. We're going through verse 13 today, and it's a pretty simple outline. I think Paul, having given Timothy this charge, anticipates that he's going to have some questions. And it's probably the same questions that you and I would have. Okay, so I'm called to God's purpose, right? Stir up my gift. Kindle afresh my gift. What's my gift? Right, what am I supposed to be doing? What does that look like? Okay, if I'm going to answer that call, what do I do? And maybe the next question is, how? How do I go about doing that? Right, Paul is anticipating those questions. He's going to answer those, and then he'll answer one more that maybe you and I wouldn't think of, but he answers the question, why? Why should we join this fight? Why should we go into this service? All right, so simple outline. We're going to do what, how, and why when it comes to Christian service. The what we can find in verse 2. He says, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So this is the ministry that Paul wants Timothy to focus on. This is his what he should be about. And there's other things he'll be doing too, but this is the one that's on the forefront of Paul's heart for Timothy. Take those things you've heard from me and pass them on to faithful men who can teach others also. I think it's been rightly pointed out that there's four generations in this verse. Where you have Paul, who passed it to Timothy, and he's going to pass it on to other faithful men, who then can teach others after that. And Paul's giving him this pattern of what church is supposed to look like. Of how he can minister and bolster the church at Ephesus. Right? It's through this discipleship relationships. The same way that Paul worked with Timothy. He didn't just spit out a bunch of knowledge and say there's going to be a test. He loved him. You know, he cared about it. He prayed for him. He said, "I'm mindful of your tears." He came alongside him. He encouraged him. He lifted him up. And he took him along when he was doing ministry. He showed him how. Right? And he's saying, use that as a pattern. Replicate that. Spread that. And there's a picture here. You can imagine if Timothy replicates that and multiplies that with multiple people, and then they each multiply it with multiple people, it won't take long until this knowledge has spread to all the corners of the church. There's an expectation here in this book that we all would be growing. Everyone would be maturing. We're all supposed to be getting closer to God. You know, it's not just come here and, you know, maybe get encouraged and maybe get convicted and then, you know, we're done. Sometimes I think our focus is too much on, you know, kind of that emotional experience. Like getting convicted is enough. You know, oh man, I was so convicted by that sermon. Yeah, me too. I was really convicted by that sermon. Oh, good. You want to go watch football? Like that's it. Like, okay, we came, we got convicted, and now we're done. No, there's an expectation of growth. and maturity. It says you guys should be teaching this stuff by now. You're still drinking the milk? You should be onto the meat. Right? We should all be growing. Have you ever seen someone catch fire for the Lord? You know, really catch fire for Him? There's kind of this explosion of light and warmth, right? That they're just full of joy. You know, and they're at everything. They're just everywhere. Everywhere you go, you see them. They're always there. They're always excited. They always have something to share. God's doing something in their life. And they can't wait to tell people. Every time you see them, they have someone new you've never met before. Because they're just, I got to tell everybody about this all the time. You know, you see these people catch fire for the Lord. And it seems like it comes out of nowhere sometimes. You know, I think if you could really look into that person's life in the weeks and the months leading up to that, you would see signs of them starting to warm up. Now starting to heat up, starting to smoke and smolder a little bit. And then they reach that point of combustion, you know, and they just catch and there's light. A couple years ago at one of our men's retreats, Rick Duvall came and spoke, and he gave an analogy that I really liked. He said, Christianity is like a fire, and all the world is raining. You know, and the farther away you get from God and His Word and His people, the more kind of wet, you know, waterlogged and soaked you become. But as you get around Him and His Word, you start to heat up. You know, you start to dry off, start to smoke a little bit. And there's kind of, I think, a tendency, a movement in a lot of churches for the focus to be around a few people who are really bright, you know, really on fire for the Lord. Maybe it's a really dynamic speaker. Maybe it's a really great worship leader. And the focus is really on them. You know, we come and we're around them for a couple hours, and it's great, you know. You start to feel that warmth, you know. You start to dry off from all that time out in the world, and, you know, you get caught up in their excitement, but there's just not that much exposure, you know. Then you got to go back out into the world. But what if everyone was smoldering? What if everybody in the church was catching fire? Now, how much heat would we generate? What would that look like? What if every person was growing? What if every person was maturing? What if every person was talking to God and learning from Him and ready to minister and loving like He's called us to love? I'd want to go to that church. I'd want to be there. That would be dynamic. That would be incredible. It's an amazing experience. You know, it happens sometimes here. I'll be talking to someone and they'll say, you know, Jeremy, I've been praying for you. And I could see it in their eyes. They're not just saying words. They have been talking to the Almighty God about me recently. It's inspiring. It's exciting. Makes you want to go do stuff, you know? It's this person has been talking to God. You know, if people love the way we're called to love, that's not just being nice. You know, a lot of people are nice. A lot of people are polite. And that's great. It's wonderful. But that's not the love that we're called to. If you just care about those who care about you, that's not love, he says. We're called to something more. Love that keeps no record of wrongs. Love that suffers long and suffers much. Love that esteems others better than yourself. What if everyone was doing that? How much heat would we generate? What kind of impact would that have? You know, I think that's the model of church that we have, that this should be spreading to all of us. You know, I don't want to just go to Pastor Chin's church, as much as I love and respect Ron. You know, I don't just go to Pastor Cooper's church, Pastor McDonald's church. This is my church. This is your church. This is our church. Right? We work here. This is where we minister. You know, these are my people. I'd go to bat for these people. This is my family. And, you know, sometimes we argue and butt heads like a family, but that's okay. Right? Because we're family. We'll get over it. Right? This is our community. This is our church. We all should be ready to work and serve in it, to serve each other, to minister to each other. And it doesn't mean that our ministry is necessarily the exact same as Timothy's, right? I'm not saying that every person should be trying to teach young men with the aim that they'll be able to teach others also. And that maybe is what Kevin's doing, and maybe is what Ed is doing, maybe is what Bobby Campbell's doing. I don't think that was Olga Fianaka's ministry, to train up, you know, young men so they could teach. All right, but she had a ministry. And she had to grow in it, and she had to be faithful in it. And it was important. It was vital to encourage for the life of the church. And it was supposed to spread. Right? That's what we should be aimed at. That's what Timothy is supposed to be doing. All right, but how? How should he go about doing it? Paul gives him three analogies here, starting in verse 3. He says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things." So he starts off by saying, you're going to have to endure hardship like a soldier. Timothy, if you answer this call, if you take up this work, you will come under fire. There's a war on. There's an enemy out there who wants nothing more or less than your destruction. The stakes are life and death. We are not just playing at church here. The stakes are life and death. There is a war on, and you have to be ready to fight. And so he tells them to be unentangled. Don't get tangled up in the affairs of life so that you can please the one who enlisted you. Even in war, there's rest. Right? Between battles, if the soldiers aren't resting, you all but guarantee injury and death. This doesn't mean we can't rest. You know, that we always need to be busy. And like that's what pleases the Lord, is me being really busy. So I'm just going to keep doing stuff all the time. That's not what this is saying. We can rest. We can appreciate that rest. We can enjoy that rest. And it's also not saying to not be good at your job. I think there's sometimes this kind of onward Christian soldier mentality that, you know, my work is just this necessary evil to pay the bills. And so I'm going to do just enough to not get fired. I don't think that's what we're called to. Being good at your job, caring, that's not being entangled in the affairs of this life. You know, it says, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. And we have the model of Joseph and Daniel, even Paul, who in full-time ministry supported himself by tent making, who worked hard and were good at their jobs. And through that, they made an impact for the Lord. I don't think that's what it's saying. All right, but it is saying we have to be ready to fight. Are you donning the armor of God as the battles draw near? Are your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace? Is your waist girded with truth? Does it ever happen to you? This happens to me. I realized that there was a really good opportunity to talk about the Lord 5 minutes ago. Oh, man. I could have said this, this, and this. It just came and went so fast. That's what I tell myself. But the reality is I wasn't ready. I wasn't prepared. Let's just be ready to give a reason for the hope that's in you. I wasn't ready. I wasn't thinking about that. I was thinking about myself. You get home from small group and something somebody said sticks out in your mind. What did they mean by that? Man, I wonder if they needed help. I wonder if they needed prayer. I wonder if they needed love. I missed it. So I wasn't thinking about that. I was thinking about what I wanted to do when I got home. If we're not preparing ourselves, we're not going to be prepared. If you don't get ready, you're not going to be ready. You know, is our main focus the rest? The other things that I'm interested in. And so I'm going to do those, you know, right up to the last minute. And then I'll go to Bible study and that's God's time. You know, you're welcome, God. Here I am. That's your time. And then I'm going to go back, you know, to resting some more and put my feet up. And is your main focus on the rest? Or are you ready to fight? Are you preparing yourself as those battles draw near? Live unentangled. The next analogy is an athlete. He says, you're not going to get the crown unless you compete according to the rules. And, you know, just being honest, in my flesh, this is not the verse that really gets me excited, you know? Yeah, rules. All right. Gotta obey more rules. What are they? You know, that's not what really gets my blood pumping. But I think that means I really needed to hear it, you know? And maybe the same is true for you. So what rules? What rules? Let me throw the question out to you, okay? Some audience participation. What is the most important rule in Christianity? Love who? God. Love God. That's number one, right? Love God. How many of you have ever found yourself in a situation where you were running and love for God wasn't even on the radar? You're not even thinking about that. You got to do the stuff you got to do, right? I got to get it done. I got to schedule that. How am I going to fit that in? I don't think that's going to work. And how am I going to have the energy for that? And I got to do this and the other thing. And love for God isn't even in the picture. God's not impressed with how fast you can run. He made your legs. He knows how fast you can run. You know, he's not impressed with how full you can get your schedule. He made your mind. He knows your capacity. He wants you to run for him. He says in Malachi, oh, that someone would close the doors to my temple so you would stop making needless sacrifices. You're wasting your time. You think I'm happy that you're killing an animal? Is that the point? That I just have a vendetta against goats and I want you to kill goats? Right? Like, is the point just to, you know, have all this activity? No. He wants us to run for him. To love him. It matters how we go about this work. God is not just, you know, what's the bottom line? Did you close the sale? You know, did you pull in the door? I liked how Robert put it last week. He doesn't say, well done, good and successful servant. Just well done, good and faithful servant. It matters how we go about this work. Finally, he says, the hardworking farmer will be the first to partake of the fruit. This will be hard work. This sowing will be difficult work. This calling will be hard. If we hope to be successful, we have to work hard. It makes me think about Jesus. God. How hard did he work while he was here? Man, his sweat, tears, his blood. He was up early on his knees praying. He stayed up late ministering to people. He worked himself to exhaustion. He was so tired at one point, he almost drowned in a storm in the bottom of a ship. He worked hard. And I think I'm going to get by on talent. This will be hard work. If we want to reap, it will be hard work. But the good news is, there's fruit. There's fruit to reap. There's something to look forward to. That we can partake of that fruit that will come. And we'll be the first to partake. We'll be the first to enjoy. God's not a stingy master. There's fruit. And you might be asking yourself, why would I want to sign up for this? Paul, man, he's not a very good salesman. He's not making this sound very appealing. You're going to come under fire. You're going to be in danger. You have to obey all these rules. It's going to be hard work, long days, sleepless nights. Why would I want to sign up for this? Why did Paul fight so hard? Why did Paul fight so tirelessly? For that matter, why do people fight? Why do people go to war? Not countries, not governments, people. Why do people sign up to go to war? It's dangerous, psychologically traumatizing. It's hell. Change your life forever. Why do people go to war? Some people are drafted, you know, they're conscripted. They don't really have any other choice except to break the law. That makes me think of Paul a little bit. You know, Jesus came and knocked him off his horse, blinded him, said, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. He had a choice, but he was drafted. He was drafted into the army. And some people don't see any other option. They don't see anywhere else to turn. A brother came and shared his testimony at our Friday night Bible study a few weeks back. And he was saying when, I hope he doesn't mind me sharing this, but he was saying when he got saved, he felt like he just ran out of excuses. You know, someone asked, why aren't you saved? And he couldn't think of any other reasons. All right, you know. But there's another reason people go to war. And I think believers, you know, including Paul, including this brother, eventually come around to this way of thinking. They go to war because they believe in something bigger. And because they want to be a part of something that matters. Something that lasts longer than the 70 years we have on this earth. There's something that means more than just trying to get a bunch of stuff before I die. Winston Churchill stood up before Parliament. And he said, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many long months of struggle and suffering. You ask, what is our policy? I can say it is to wage war by sea, land, and air with all our might and with all the strength that God can give us. To wage war against monstrous tyranny never surpassed in the dark, lamentable catalog of human crime. That is our policy. You ask, what is our aim? I can answer in one word. It is victory. Victory at all costs. Victory in spite of all terror. Victory however long and hard the road may be. For without victory, there is no survival. People fight because they believe in something bigger. So what did Paul believe in? What did he fight for? He tells us, starting in verse 8, he says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul was in a dungeon, in a prison. It's probably a little more than a pit. No, there's a hole above his head through which they could lower food and take away refuse. That was his only light. He's chained to the wall. And there is not a bone of quit in his body. He would not stop fighting. And he thinks about that as he thinks about pleasing the one who listed him. His mind goes to this, Jesus Christ, the seed of David. What an interesting name for the Lord. The seed of David. See, if Jesus is the seed of David, then he's the recipient of the promises made to David. And God said, I will establish your throne forever, and my mercy will never depart from your house. Paul preached that in Antioch in Acts 13. This is what he said. He raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also said in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. See, Jesus was that king who would sit on that throne forever. He was that king that would reign for the rest of eternity. And as such, he was not subject to petty small concerns like death or decay. Details. He could not stay in that grave for very long. God wouldn't let his Holy One see corruption. See, Paul's thinking about his king. The king that he fights for. The one who enlisted him. The one who recruited him. And after all this pain, all this suffering, all this hardship, all this difficulty, these chains and this dungeon and this prison and even the death that he might be facing, after all of it, that king would be waiting for him. He fights to please him. Paul is looking forward to a crown. He's looking forward to reigning with Jesus. In Revelation 3:21, Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. What exactly does that look like? I don't know. But it's incredible. Right? To reign with him. That's what Paul is looking forward to. He fights to please his king. And, you know, as I think about that phrase, I just can't help but think about David and his mighty men. You know, his elite soldiers. They loved their king. They fought to please their king. And you can read about their exploits in the epilogue of Samuel, 2 Samuel 23, I think it is. And these stories, I mean, each one is more fantastic than the last. These guys were the elite of the elite. They would kill you two times before you hit the ground. I mean, it's like the stories are trying to one-up each other. This guy fought an entire army. This guy fought an entire army, and he was in the middle of a field of lentils. He didn't even have a wall behind him. But then this guy fought an entire army while he was getting water out of a well for David. It's like, they're just incredible. You know, they're just fantastic, the feats, the things these guys were capable of. And I don't know if it's the engineer in me, but it just sometimes makes me think, how can it be that much skill and talent all was concentrated in one place fighting for the same guy at the same time? You know, just statistically speaking, shouldn't it have been spread out a little bit? Like the 37 most skilled warriors in the world all fight for David. Like, what are the chances they would all be born in Israel and fight for the same guy? But then you start to read the list and you realize that a lot of them aren't Israelites. That these were people that David picked up as he was in exile running from Saul. Scripture calls them those who were in distress, in debt, who were discontent, who had nothing to offer. Vagabonds. That's what they were before they met David. What would they have been like had they never met David? They would have been strong still. They would have been talented. They would have been quick. They would have been dangerous. But what would they have amounted to? Use that strength for selfish gain. Maybe mercenaries. Maybe they become some city lord of some town we've never heard of. But then they met David. And he gave them something to fight for. He said, you can fight for the armies of the living God. You can be a part of advancing his kingdom. He gave them something to fight for, and that made them mighty. When they knew that, they could move mountains. And it didn't matter what challenges came their way. I'm going to fight a lion in a pit, and it's snowing, and I'm unarmed. Bring it on. Because I know for whom I fight. And my life is his and his alone. So they knew why they were fighting. Paul knew why he was fighting. And if you know your why, it makes your what more powerful. Because you're walking in and towards the purpose that God has for you. If you know why you're fighting, if you know the purpose that you're aimed at, it makes your what you're doing more powerful. Paul knew his why. He tells us. He says, this is why I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. I endure all things. I suffer all of this for the sake of the elect, that they might obtain salvation and glory. What does that mean, for the sake of the elect? I know that's a word we're not particularly fond of. It's got a lot of baggage that comes with it. You know, a whole kind of systematic theology of irresistible grace and total depravity and the rest of it. I don't have the skill, intelligence, or the time to try and address that here today. But, I just want to say, I believe that this is not teaching that God has chosen some to go to heaven and some to go to hell, and you have no choice in the matter. You know, tough luck. All right? But it is saying something. Right? This doctrine of election, of predestination, is here. It's in the Bible. And while I don't think it means that he forces anyone to come to him, it does mean that before the foundation of the world, in some mysterious way we can't understand, God looked ahead and said, I'm going to save Christina Walker. She's mine. And no one else can have her. I'm going to pluck her back from the brink of destruction. I'm going to put her on a path of righteousness and purpose. He loved you. Before the foundations of the world were laid, he loved you. That long he has been working towards your salvation. And Paul says, if he cares about them that much, how can I give anything less than all I have to let them know, to tell them how much they're loved, the glory that he has waiting for them? Paul fought to please his king, and he fought for the sake of the lost. The goals were one and the same. And so since he knew why he was fighting, his what could adapt. It could change. What Paul usually did to this end was preach the gospel. right? He'd come into a town. He'd preach the gospel. He'd start with the Jews first. Then he'd go to the Gentiles. He'd preach the gospel. But he's chained to a wall. He's in a dungeon. He maybe only interacts with one guy every day, the guard. Knowing Paul, he probably already preached the gospel to him already. Maybe the guy's not interested, so just give up. Right? That's take a break. You're done. You did good work, and you're done. But he wouldn't stop. He wouldn't quit. He said, I might be in chains, but the word of God is not chained. There is something that all the armies of this earth could not stop if they worked together. All the rulers of this world could never squelch. Truth. The truth that we have in this book. And so he wrote. He spent those dark hours thinking about Timothy, praying for Timothy. How can I encourage him? What can I write? What can I say? What will lift him up? He wrote. And what kind of impact did it have? Man, in his life, the sound of his voice may have impacted thousands. But his writings have impacted billions. Billions. He's chained to a wall. If there's ever a time to quit and give up, wouldn't that be it? But he won't stop. He won't stop. So I want to ask you this morning, what's your why? Why do we fight? What are we fighting for? What purpose does God have for you? Think about that. Pray about that. Ask him. I would encourage you, write something down this week. If you want to answer this call, if you want to get into this work, into this ministry, you know, what you're going to do is a very important question. And how you're going to do it is a very important question. But I think first we need to ask this one. Why? What purpose does God have for me? Because there's going to be a lot of different what's in your life. They'll change. Your circumstances change. Your abilities change. Your interactions change. But if you know why you're fighting, your what can adapt. And it can be empowered by that purpose that God has given you. Maybe your why is to encourage young men to reach their full potential. Maybe it's to bring the word of God to life in the minds and hearts of his believers. Maybe it's to reach as many people as you can for the gospel. But what is it? What purpose does he have for you? How are you going to fight for him? Because if we know that, what can adapt to our circumstances? So there's a lot of young women who are raising kids now and feel kind of stuck, right? Like you're chained to the wall of your house. You can't do the things that you used to do anymore, and you can't minister in the ways that you used to minister anymore. But if you know your why, you can actually impact eternity at home. You can impact eternity while you're doing laundry. If you're showing the love of God to those kids, what kind of impact did Timothy's mom and his grandma have in his life? That in turn impacted the church at Ephesus. Or maybe you're a young woman and you don't have a family yet and you feel like your future is uncertain and you're waiting on the Lord and you don't know how long you're going to have to wait. But if you know your why, you can please him even while you're waiting. That patience can be an inspiration. It can be an example to others. Older women, maybe your what and your who have moved on and you've spent so many years raising this family, you know, putting up with these bratty kids or working this job and you're looking towards retirement or the kids have grown. What do I do now? But maybe the patience, the gentleness, the faithfulness, that God has been cultivating in you for decades as you dealt with those bratty kids in that dead-end job? He can use that. The church needs that. The church needs that faithfulness. How valuable will that be to the younger women, the younger people here? You know, young men, you're full of this energy and drive, and you don't know where to put it. You don't know what you're supposed to be doing and what your career is supposed to look like. But if you know why you're fighting, all that creativity, all that energy, maybe it can be used for something more important than reaching the leaderboard on whatever video game you're playing. And you're so passionate. You can convince people. You can bring people over to your way of thinking. Maybe you could convince them that there's really not anything worth knowing except Christ and Him crucified. Older men, you don't have to look back to what we did years ago. If only I had the same capabilities as then. If only things were like they were back then. You can impact the kingdom of God now. If I could steal some words from Paul, that you being sober and temperate and reverent and sound in faith and sound in love and sound in patience, that can impact the church profoundly. What purpose does God have for you? Why? Why do we fight? You know, there's many people here who are already fighting, who are already running, who are already working. And maybe you need to step back and ask yourself this question. What purpose has God called me to? What would He have me do? Maybe that can change, that can alter what you should be focused on. And I'm not saying, I just want to be clear, I'm not saying we should just have no loyalty to a given ministry or service, that we should just bounce from one to whatever seems exciting or is working, let's just go do that. No, just the opposite. Paul kept going after everyone had left. Everybody in Asia quit. He was facing death. He was in prison and he wouldn't stop. All right, but we need to make sure we're running for God, the purpose that He has for us. And to those of you who are not fighting, who are not working, why not? Maybe you're very new to all this and you need some training. You need to learn. That's good. That's vital. That's important. Start now. Start learning. Start equipping yourself so you can answer that call that God has on your life. Maybe you just think I'm inadequate. I can't do it. I'm not the right person. Right, but if God called you and God gifted you, is that more of a commentary on yourself or is it a commentary on God? You know, you can say, I'm not eloquent, I'm slow of speech, I'm slow of tongue. And He'll say, didn't I make your mouth? Start fighting. Just join this fight. Paul ends with this poem. It's really beautiful. Another of his faithful sayings. He says, for if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Some people think this was a song that they sang in the early church. I don't know, but I would really love to hear this to music. That challenge for people who are more creative than me. But it strikes me almost as a conversation. A conversation between the called and the one who's calling. You know, Jesus said to Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. He said to His disciples, put down your nets. I'm going to make you fishers of men. And as the reality of what they were being called to dawned on them, you know, they say, Lord, this could cost me my life. And He just smiles and says, don't worry about that. I'll give you another one. What's waiting for me if I endure? says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Lord, what if I say no? That's your choice. If you deny me, I'll take that seriously. If I didn't take it seriously, I wouldn't be taking you seriously. But enjoy your life now because you have received your reward in full. Lord, what if I say yes and I falter? I fall, I stumble, I'm faithless. There's kind of a cadence to the poem up until this point, right? If we died with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure with him, we'll also reign with him. If we deny him, also he'll deny us. If we're faithless, he'll be faithless. No. This is where the cadence of the poem breaks. And Jesus says, if you follow me, you are mine. And you can be sure of one thing above all others. I will never leave you or forsake you. Brothers and sisters, you would have an easier time drinking the ocean. You could sooner blot out the entire sky than exhaust the faithfulness of your God. It is a difficult fight he's called us to, but we fight for him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for these words. We thank you for the example of Tim and of Paul, of how they loved you, of how they served you, how they poured themselves out for you. Lord, I pray that we would be strong, not in ourselves, but in your grace, that as we run, we would be running towards you, that you would help make our purpose and our calling clear, Lord, and that you would light this church on fire. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.